our friends Greg and Nancy Hume, but they're friends, obviously, of this rowdy crew over here. But anyway, it's been a blessing to this church body to have them come and just throw themselves in. And while they're here, just plugging. I was even sharing with Greg last night. It's amazing. You come into a group of in the flesh, complete strangers. But in the spirit, brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's a real thing. It's not just a metaphor that we use. It's tangible. You can feel like, I know these people because we're one in the spirit. What am I doing? What happened? Okay. So, thank you, Andrew. All right. Let's pray while Andrew figures that out. And we're going to invite the Holy Spirit to come and help us as we look into his word. So I'm going to invite you just to pray quietly by yourself for about 30 seconds, and then I'll close us. So Holy Spirit, we love you, and we thank you for the ways that you've shown up this morning already, and we look to you now to come and be our helper in Jesus' name. Father, we thank you that you're faithful to your word and you're faithful to your people. And you, Lord, we thank you just the way that you love us and the way that you're faithful to shepherd us and tend to us and feed us, to lead us into green pastures and to make us lie down beside quiet waters. And we thank you for the way that you tend to us via your word and your spirit and through one another. And so we welcome you again into this time. We ask you for help to see and to hear, to understand, to repent. We ask you for hearts that are soft and receptive towards your word. We ask you for a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I just realized I never finished what I was trying to say, which was the reason we highlighted Greg and Nancy is because they are going to be leaving by the end of this week. Is it Friday? Right. And so make a point to connect with them and wish them well as their travels. And whenever you're in Georgia, you have family. So, amen. Amen. So, all right, let's read. And, so we're in Matthew chapter 9. And I'm sure this is going to... Sorry, this is... All right, I'm going to mess everything up here again just for one second. We're going to see if we can reset this a little bit. There it is. Okay. Say, I did a lot of work here and it all just disappeared on me, which is always delightful. We're in Matthew chapter 9 and beginning in verse 27. As Jesus went on from there, which at this point, was, if you remember from last week, he was at Jairus' house raising his daughter from the dead. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him and he asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him all over that region. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." I just discovered this guy. It was through a series of listening to different things here and there. Is a Christian apologist by the name of Wes Huff. And you should check out his website. It's fantastic. I heard about him doing this debate with somebody who completely discredits or tries to discredit Christianity, especially the scriptures, and he just dominated him in the whole debate.
And then in the course of listening to something separate over here, I said, and he tells a story, he goes, then he went on to Joe Rogan's podcast. The point of the speaker is saying, look how God will infiltrate even the most ungodly of places. And Joe Rogan's podcast is not godly at all. This is not a recommendation of that in any sense. I have to be careful here. Just because I bring something up does not mean I endorse it in any way. But what was amazing about this podcast is that this guy, Wes Huff, spent 2 hours blowing Joe Rogan's mind with the reliability of Scripture and the authenticity of the documents that we have. And I mean, Joe Rogan the whole time is just, oh, wow, oh, man. And I was kind of wondering, I'm like, is there going to become a point in this podcast where he like shares the gospel with Joe Rogan? What's that going to look like? How is he going to do this? And I thought he did it in a very cunning and very, actually, really respectful way to where, you know, Joe Rogan wouldn't put up any defenses, but he just asked this question. He goes, well, after all this, what do you make of this man, Jesus? And it put the ball into Joe Rogan's court where he now has to wrestle through this. Like, you've just confessed for 2 hours how amazing all this stuff is. What are you going to do with this now? Which is, I thought, really good. Nobody can just remain neutral when it comes to Jesus. Nobody can just simply sit on the fence about him. You, even in your indecision, you're making a decision about Jesus. But Wes Huff wasn't the first person to do this. Actually, Matthew, as we read through this, I want to spend a little time doing some maybe scholastic work, I don't know, here, and just looking at the text so we can understand. See, I grew up in the church, and so reading through the gospel, it was just, I thought the gospels were just, here's a little story about Jesus, here's another story about Jesus, here's another story about Jesus. He died on the cross, rose from the dead, is in heaven, go witness. And not realizing that, as we said at the beginning of the study of Matthew, gospels are not just simply a biography. The gospel authors, the writers, have an intent. They've got something that they're trying to get to, something they're trying to present. And Matthew here, as we're about to see, is presenting this whole case of who Jesus is, and where we've landed here at this text today is with this question: what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus as he's presented to you? And so, looking back here, back in Matthew chapter 4, it says this: it says, Jesus went through Galilee teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. And it goes on to say, large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. And so Matthew in chapter 4, as he's kind of introducing this thing, he has these two, perhaps, summary statements. Jesus is a proclaimer. Jesus is a teacher. Jesus is a healer. And then right after this is at the end of chapter 4, he goes into chapter 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus proclaims and teaches the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. And so he just said, Jesus is a proclaimer and a teacher, and then boom, here's 5, 6, and 7, here's everything he taught. And what did the crowd say afterwards? It says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. They heard all that Jesus had to say. I've heard it said that the Sermon on the Mount, every other teaching of Jesus in any of the Gospels will point back and is based in the Sermon on the Mount. And the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Well, that's not all Jesus did. He didn't just proclaim. He didn't just teach, but he also healed. And so then we go into chapters 8 and 9, where Jesus is healing, delivering, raising the dead, calming a storm, all this stuff. So again, Matthew introduces us with these summary statements. He was a proclaimer, he was a teacher, and he was a healer. Boom, Matthew 8 and 9, here's all the types of healings and miraculous things that he did. And again, what does it say at the end of chapter 7, where we read today, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed. The crowd was amazed and said, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. These past five chapters are what the crowds have heard and what they've seen from Jesus and their amazement at them. And like I said before, this is more than just a collection of stories about Jesus. Matthew is presenting a case here. This is what he said. This is what he's done. What will you do with him now? Because you can't sit on the fence with, you can't be sort of, well, I'm sort of in and sort of out. Well, you follow him or you don't. And at the hub of all this, as we read today, Jesus says this, according to your faith. So Matthew is even trying to hone in on this idea of faith in following him. And what I want to highlight just as we look at this, the text that we read today, is just the three responses that we see towards Jesus as Matthew has presented him. Again, all of this took place probably within the same geographic area, so all of these people involved have heard and have seen, most likely. And they have three different responses to this. We see the Pharisees who were antagonistic and resistant towards Jesus. We see the crowds who enjoy being around Jesus. And we see the blind men who saw him, place their faith in him, and were changed by him. But what will you do with Jesus? And we see these Pharisees, that they were not just, they didn't just disagree with Jesus, but they were actually, they hated him. They were antagonistic to him. They were actually leveling false accusations against him, especially after he had driven out a demon. Their accusation was, well, the only way that a man could do this was if he was empowered by a stronger demon than the one that he cast out. And really, there are people today as well who are hateful towards Christianity. They don't just simply disagree with it. They're antagonistic towards it. There's level false accusations. One accusation we hear a lot of today is the claim that Christianity is just exclusive. And they're right to a point, but they're using that in the wrong way, and they're misunderstanding it. Because really, and they're ignoring their own exclusivity that they exercise in life. Being exclusive isn't a sin. We're all exclusive about something. In fact, the more something matters, the more exclusive we get. My son flew home last night. I'm so thankful that the people who designed that airplane were exclusive in who they allowed to design the airplane. Like they had a certain educational threshold to say you have to meet before we're going to let you on the team. And if you don't meet that threshold, you are excluded from the team. The more important the issue, the more exclusiveness matters. If you're married today, you want to be exclusively your husband's or your wife, right? This isn't an open thing. Thank God. Amen. My wife and I, we went away for a weekend, just the two of us, a number of years ago. And we're in Gatlinburg, and there's this area where there's a handful of restaurants all in one area. And of course, the more important something is, the more exclusive you are. So we choose, let's go to this restaurant. And so I jump ahead of her like a gentleman to open the door. She's standing there, and as soon as I open the door, we hear from the inside children crying. I look at her, she goes, nope. I said, I agree. Automatically, the greater the importance, the greater the exclusivity. And we chose to exclude that restaurant from our list because they chose to feed children. A number of years ago, we had a college student in COVID, right? He couldn't fly home to be with his family overseas at Christmas, so we said, maybe we should invite him into our home for Christmas, but we had to check with the children first because Christmas morning in the Santor household is holy ground. You don't just let anybody in there. The more important it is, the greater the importance, the greater the exclusivity. How much more exclusive should we be when it comes to matters of eternal life or eternal judgment? Yes, we're very exclusive. We believe this is the way to salvation. But here's the catch, is that once you submit to that exclusivity, we are greatly inclusive. Because Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a man who cast out a net and pulled up all manner of fish. Just look around. He'll take anybody. He'll take the Hitlers and the Dahmers and the Osama bin Ladens. And maybe that offends you, but I'd say you're being exclusive to say that there's no way for these men to find salvation. And he'll take you and I. He'll take the white upper middle class kid who grew up in church. He'll take everybody. The mercy, the forgiveness, the love that are found in Christ are open to all who come in repentance by faith. And the thing about the Pharisees is it's not that Jesus is like, you're wrong, you hate me, so you're out. Like, what can he do with that? It's amazing as we go through the Gospels to see how many times Jesus, in his response to the Pharisees, is actually trying to reach them. He's actually trying to bring them into faith. He's actually trying to expose them and open their eyes and see how they've got the whole thing skewed. And he's actually going after them. And even with people who are antagonistic towards Christianity, our heart isn't, well, God's going to judge them. It's their eyes need to be opened. And until they come to faith, until they come to a place of repentance, there's not going to be much that we can do with that. But understand, the heart of Jesus is trying to draw men in. We see the response of the Pharisees. We see the response of the crowds. They were amazed. And there are crowds today. Many are amazed. Many love the principles of Jesus, the teachings of Christianity, how the wisdom of Christianity will help you improve your life. I'm hearing this more and more about how, you know, the world now and all the self-help and self-health fads that are going around are discovering things, wild things you never imagined. Do you know that it's good for you to take one day a week and rest? This is mind-blowing to the world, but Christianity, the gospel, has had this wisdom for thousands of years. Do you know? There's all sorts of things like this that they're discovering that are found in the gospel that the world loves. And you know, you could take a day of rest and never even know Jesus. Lots of people fast, but they don't know Jesus. Many like to hear the teachings and the stories of Jesus, but will never experience the life-changing power of Jesus because they're content with that. They don't understand this idea of surrender. I used to be part of the crowd. I grew up in church. I went to the VBSs, the Sunday schools, did all the memory verses, went to the church camps. I even enjoyed all the apologetic like articles and conferences and all this. I loved getting into like creation science and all the proofs against evolution and all this. And I would tell you that the morals of Christianity, the rules of Christianity, are the best way to live your life. I had no argument about Jesus being the Son of God, dying on the cross for our sins, rising from the dead, that he did all these miracles in the Bible, and that he's coming back at some point to take us to him. I had no argument. I believe that. I believed it all here, but my heart was never transformed. My heart was never transformed. Because you know what? I still wanted my own agenda. I still wanted to do the things I wanted to do. I still wanted to live my way and please myself and build my kingdom in my name. And I never knew the power of Jesus until I surrendered to him. Until I gave all that. And I shared this a little bit with you last week. But I met the Lord. It's actually the verse of the day, the Bible app today. But Paul says this in Philippians 3:10 and 11. He says, I want to know him and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, that I might somehow attain the power of the resurrection. And I said to them, I said, Jesus, if you're promised, that's all I've ever wanted, was just a taste of this life that you keep talking about. And I haven't found it in following the rules, and I haven't found it in having all the technical answers about creation or arguments for the Bible. I haven't found this life in any of those things. But if you're promising to give it to me, if I join you in your death, then you can have all of me. I will be exclusively yours. And in that moment, I was transformed. In that moment, I would change. And what I tell people is that from that day forward, as I've grown in further surrender to him, he has always been faithful to continually meet me in the power of the resurrection and continue to change me and make me new and make me something that I never was before. It's not like I got up with a greater willpower, a greater determination to just do better. I was transformed. I was made new. I was changed. The crowds, they're content with just sort of following the rules and having this facade of Christianity and being nice people. As Jesus just kind of helps them along to the American dream. I heard a story not too long ago about a couple were sharing their testimony about just their marriage was a wreck, and sort of in a last-ditch effort, the husband goes to an elder of his church, says, here's all the problems. And the elder, I was surprised, but his answer is so good. He says, if you're coming to me and hoping that I have something that can maybe help you fix your marriage, you'll probably walk away disappointed. But if you're coming to me wanting to be right with God, I think we can get there. And let that begin to transform everything around you. And see, we want all these things, but we don't want to pay the cost. And a God-honoring life is costly. It will cost you everything that you have. That's why Jesus said, if anyone wants to be my disciple, they must take up their cross and deny themselves and follow me. And so what will you do with this man Jesus? Or will you pay that cost to come away from the crowd, but what you'll encounter is resurrection power, resurrection life, complete transformation? We can't remain neutral about Jesus. David understood this. He said, I've seen your power. I've seen your glory. And here's what I know. Your loving kindness is better than life. In other words, my encounter with your power and your glory and your loving kindness is worth giving up everything that I have. And this is what Paul says when he says, somehow to know, being conformed to your death so as to somehow know the power of the resurrection. What do you make of this man Jesus? Is he worth the cost of leaving the crowd? And then we have the blind men and the demon-possessed mute. And just this past week, as I've just been pondering this, I was reminded of Jesus tells a story. He tells a parable about a persistent widow. And she's desiring to receive justice. And so she goes before an unrighteous judge daily saying, I need justice. I need justice. I need justice. And the unrighteous judge continues to just not answer her. And Jesus says this, he goes, but eventually the unrighteous judge will break. If even the unrighteous judge at some point will break, how much more will your heavenly Father bring justice for his elect who cry out to him day and night? And his whole point of this message was to say this, that you ought to pray and never give up. And at the end of the story, he says this one thing. He goes, but when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And the marker of faith on the earth for the people of God is this place of persevering prayer, this place of persistent prayer, this place of I'm not seeing it yet, but I'm going after this, this place of I'm going to continue in this posture of prayer until I lay hold of what God has promised. And here we see these two blind men. And it's literary genius that Matthew chooses blind men who are physically blind, who have greater spiritual clarity than anybody else in the crowd. Two blind men, and they somehow find out he's at Jairus' house, and maybe they get led there, or maybe they're somewhere nearby, and as Jesus walks by, they get up and somehow manage to follow him. And all the way that they're following him, all the way that he passes by, they're saying, Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me. He goes into the house, and they follow him into the house, saying, Son of David, have mercy on me. Their faith was manifested by their persistence, by their perseverance in the place of prayer. Why do we give ourselves the 3 days of prayer like we did this past week? It's because we want to be a people who are ready for his coming, a people found in faith, expectant of the promises that he's given to us and not letting go of those things. We are contending for a greater manifestation of the kingdom of heaven come on earth. You know, I think it's interesting too that the ways that they pray here, the model that they give, it's one, it's declaring who Jesus is, the Son of David, which was this messianic title that they're saying is Messiah, have mercy on us. Messiah, have mercy on us. Messiah, have mercy on us. And the Son of David is a title because God gave a promise to David that one of his descendants would sit on his throne forever, which is remarkable. This is just a little side trail here. He was a descendant of David, so he's fully human, but he's going to live forever, which means he was divine. He was both together. We see this in Jesus. And out of that knowledge, they're asking him
They're crying out for mercy. And I thought, how do we empower faith like this? And I think it's from the Word of God. These men were probably familiar with Isaiah 35, and it says, "Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be open, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the mute tongue will shout for joy." Their faith was founded, was fueled in the Word of God. They were declaring, this is who you are, this is what you've promised, now do something. We're asking you to demonstrate who you are, demonstrate what you came to do in regards to our sight. Scripture said that the Son of David would be doing these things, and here's Jesus, the Son of David, doing all these things. Let's pursue him for these promises. And how this applies to us today is because we have lots of promises in Scripture that maybe we've only seen the beginnings of, and we haven't seen them fulfilled. We have lots of Scriptures that we can quote that tell us of the heart, the mind, the will, the desire of the Father, that we've only seen things begun to happen, or maybe we haven't seen any movement at all. So we pray and we contend. We declare the knowledge of God, we declare who He is, and we ask Him to move in how He's revealed Himself. Let me give you an example. Joel 2 says this, "In the last days I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy." Many say, well, that was just Pentecost. That was just that day. I guess they figure things have just sort of fizzled out since then. But the reality is that these are still the last days, and that promise was for the last days. And so when we contend, we are contending for our sons and our daughters, that they would receive an anointing to prophesy, that even us old timers would dream again. Where is it? When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? Like, there should be a hunger. Like, God, we're not satisfied with how our children are straying or how they're growing. God, we desire to see you do what you promised you would do before you returned in these days. God, we're not satisfied with a church devoid of power. God, we desire you to pour out your Spirit on all flesh. We know that you've done it, and we know that you are continuing to do it, but we ask that it would come in fullness.
Amen.
They experienced the life-changing power of Jesus because of this faith. This is why we continually ask that the Father give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of who He is. So we can know how to pray. What's on your heart? What's on your mind? What are you wanting to accomplish? That's bigger than just simply help my life go a little better. We want to know Him better. We want to know the hope to which He's called us. We want to know the glorious riches of His inheritance in the saints and the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. That power which is like the mighty working of His strength when He raised Christ from the dead. That's what Paul prayed for the church in Ephesus and what the Scripture teaches us to pray for ourselves today. This is what we're going after until it comes in fullness, until we see it. Jesus, have mercy on us. And it's tragic that this verse is used to explain, sometimes more like critique people on why you didn't get what you wanted from Jesus. According to your faith. Well, you must have just not had enough faith. The tragic thing about that is that places you at the center of the story, not Jesus. And then it presents Jesus as sort of this cold, distant vending machine, like, well, when you can put enough quarters in, you'll get what you want. But as we look at these chapters in Matthew, that's not what we see Jesus doing at all. The only person that got commended for his faith in these chapters was a Gentile centurion. Everybody else, you know, it wasn't Peter's mother-in-law who had such amazing faith that caused Jesus to move. It wasn't the disciples' faith that calmed the storm. It wasn't the demoniac's faith that caused him to deliver them. And when we talked last week about the woman with the issue of blood or Jairus' daughter and this imperfect faith, but Jesus is going to these people. He's going to these people with imperfect, weak, even non-existent faith and calling them into a place of faith and confidence.
calling him into a place of, this is who I am. You've seen me. You've heard me. What will you do with me? What will be your response towards me? Will you stand at an arm's distance? Will you play it safe and just sort of go along with the rules? Or will you give me yourself? Will you trust me with your life? Will you pay the cost of leaving the crowd and pursuing all that I've promised you? So that's the practical application. I think we all kind of have to wrestle with that a little bit. Like, where am I in this? Where am I content to just go along with the crowd? Where am I living a costly life? Where am I living a life that's pursuing of the promises of God? Where am I? Even in the midst of the absence of any evidence that it's changing anything, but I know who you are and I know what you came to do, and I'm going after that thing. So we're going to do this thing called communion today. And it's we can have the worship team come forward. The communion, it's on the one hand, it's a remembrance. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. I want you to remember. I want you to take time to think back to all that I've done. And we have, if you're not familiar, we have crackers. And they symbolize the body of Jesus that was broken for our sin. We have juice, which is symbolic of the blood of Jesus that washed away every sin, washed us whiter than snow. And we remember the cost of what Jesus did to save us, to bring him to himself, to save us from the punishment of our sins and bring us into new life. I guess it's good to take time and just remind ourselves of that. Like, I wasn't looking for him. I was perfectly content to continue on my own path. I thought I had it figured out. And he completely interrupted me and just blew my mind and overtook me. And we're called to partake often because not only is it just a remembrance, but there's also kind of a recentering that happens when we do this. I drift a lot. I get distracted so easily. And so it's good to come back to the Lord's table and remind me, like, not only what he did, but the example that he gave to us. Jesus said, if anyone wants to be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Like, this is the pattern of what my life is supposed to look like. Paul encourages us, offer up your bodies as living sacrifices. Like, just as Jesus gave of himself for the lost, so should I. So should we. And there's something amazing that happens. They say you are what you eat. And so as we take on the love demonstrated in his broken body, the love demonstrated in his shed blood, that same love comes into us and changes us. I'd be thinking, I thought it was just symbolic. Well, it is mostly. But I don't see Jesus saying, hey, you should do this for something that's just symbolic. I don't see Jesus saying, do this often for something that has absolutely no power to it. And so the answer is not to be diplomatic, but the answer is somewhere in the middle there. That as we take of the symbolic blood and body of Jesus, the Holy Spirit is going to be at work in us. As we say yes and receive him and his sacrifice for us, as we join him again and say, I am one with this lifestyle. I am one with this mindset. I am one with this heart, that we actually become more like him. There's something that the Holy Spirit does in a work, whether we feel something or not. Because this is the aim of it. Josh read it this morning. Let this same mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. While he was in the very nature, while being in very nature, God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a cross, denying himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Like, that same attitude, heart, mind is to be in us. That's the goal, that's the aim, and that's where our faith takes us. Is that it's not just I'm transformed into a better person, I'm transformed into the very nature, the mind, the heart, the love of Jesus, the sacrifice of him as well. So here's what we'll do. If we all, let's all stand together. And what we'll do is just row by row from the front to the back. If you just file down the center here, on your side there are crackers and juice, and there's even a side plate there of a gluten-free option. And just as we come, the word Eucharist, it just means giving thanks. And so just as we walk and pray and receive the Lord's Supper, we can be giving thanks. Thank you. Thank you for shedding your blood for me. I know you paid a greater price than what I'm really worth. Thank you for taking my sin in your body on the cross that I might die to sin and live for righteousness. Thank you. Thank you for the new heart. You took from me a heart of stone and gave me a heart of flesh. Thank you for doing that. Wasn't anything I could ever do on my own. Thank you for the love that you've lavished on me, that I should be called a son, a daughter of God. Thank you. I didn't deserve this love. I still don't deserve it. I still stumble and disobey you so many times, but you're faithful to love me. Thank you that in this season, because of your devotion to me, you haven't abandoned me, but you're with me and you hold me in your hand and no one will take me from you. Thank you. So Lord, we give ourselves to you again. Lord, we say we do. We want to be exclusively yours, wholly yours in every way. Lord, we want our hearts pure and undivided. And we thank you for the way that you loved us. You didn't just say it, but you demonstrated it. And you continue to demonstrate it. And we thank you even now that you've poured your love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And I ask, Father, Lord, that we would encounter and experience the full measure of that love towards us. Lord, that we would know it tangibly. And Father, we do thank you for this great sacrifice of your Son for your enemies. And we thank you for adopting us as children that we might know you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's receive the Lord's Supper.
Savior, say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And Father, we thank you that it pleased you to crush your Son on our behalf. We thank you that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The punishment that brought us peace was laid on him. And Jesus, we thank you for your obedience, your willingness to suffer the righteous wrath of God in our place, that we could have your place, that we could come before the Father as sons with your righteousness. And we thank you again in Jesus' name, the body of Jesus. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Jesus, again, we thank you for the blood that was shed. Lord, we remember the nails that were driven through your hands, the crown of thorns that was placed on your head. We remember, Lord, the lashes you received, the spear in your side. We thank you that your blood still has power today to forgive, to cleanse. Lord, we thank you that there's no remembrance, that you've washed us whiter, even whiter than snow. We thank you, Lord, that when the Father looks at us, he doesn't just see that we're forgiven, but he declares us not guilty. And this was all your doing. And we bless you for that in Jesus' name, the blood of Jesus. Let's stand together. Jesus, we ask even now, Lord, as we take of your body and your blood, that you would restore unto us the joy of our salvation. Lord, in a greater measure, Lord, that you would increase it. Lord, we ask that, Father, we would love you well, even as you have loved us. And Father, we again give ourselves wholly to you. And thank you for sending your Spirit to lead us and guide us and remind us of these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship.